Greetings, this is Richard Solon.
And I'm Kendall Solon.
And this is Solon and Solon, Letters to the Inquiring Mind on Theology and Scripture. This is Richard Solon. My question today is this. Why do molecules pray? Now, you may think that's a curious question, and it is. And it's not just an attention-getting device. The usual question, the question generally asked, is why do human beings pray? And if that were our question, we could turn to Friedrich Schleiermacher for our answer. Schleiermacher was a famous German theologian and pastor in Berlin in the opening decades of the 19th century. He, too, was noted for engaging the inquiring mind of his day. He called his speeches addresses to cultured despisers of religion. He argued that prayer, and religion generally, arises out of a feeling common to all human beings, the feeling of absolute dependence on a power beyond the self and all that's seen. Call it God or by any name you choose. Prayer was simply a natural expression of that feeling of dependence. Today's secularists and materialists dismiss the phenomenon of prayer as simply a matter of psychology. It's just psychology, they say, as though the word psychology explained anything at all. What we know is that prayer, or the awareness undergirding it, has been around for a very long time. Paleoanthropologists have suggested that the first sign of this feeling of absolute dependence is to be found in the practice of burying the dead, which began tens of thousands of years ago, prior to the appearance of Homo sapiens. But burying the dead is a step up in the evolution of consciousness, surely. But today I want to dig deeper into the phenomenon of prayer, not as a psychological structure, but as what I think is an ontological structure, a structure of being itself. This is the reason I use the word molecules rather than human beings in the question, why do molecules pray? Because the structure of being I'm talking about goes all the way down the ladder of evolution to the first appearance of life. So for a moment, let's put theology aside and think phenomenologically, that is, of the event itself. I suggest that when we do that, we can think of prayer as a natural extension of a universal phenomenon in all living things. That phenomenon is the phenomenon of awareness or perception. The kind of awareness we're talking about is the precursor to consciousness. Over the last 3 billion years and more, Mother Nature has done a lot of organizing. First at the molecular and then at the microbial level, continuing up the evolutionary ladder to ourselves. This could not have happened unless, at each and every step of the way, there was not, metaphorically speaking, a kind of reaching out on the part of every entity to that which is beyond itself, but of which it is aware. I want to suggest that this reaching out is, now phenomenologically speaking, the primordial origin of what at the human level and in the language of religion is called prayer. Let's think about the phenomenon of prayer for a moment. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." Those are the words of the 130th Psalm. It was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. In liturgical setting, it says it is known as the De Profundis. Out of the depths I cry to thee. The perception there is twofold, like two ends of a pole. The first looks inward, into the depths of being, out of which comes, in this case, a cry. It is the ineffable cry of the self, estranged as spirit in a world of matter. There is no authentic prayer without this deep self-awareness. The second perception is outward, the opposite end of the same pole. Here the self doesn't look in, it looks out beyond the self. These are the two ontological structures of prayer. The first is self-awareness. The second is other awareness. Other awareness is just as inherently a part of being as self-awareness. Both are characteristic of the phenomenon of consciousness and of pre-consciousness awareness, as we'll see. Inward awareness is concerned with the self's wholeness, its ability to function, to persist as self. Other awareness has both what we may call an objective and a subjective side. That is, it's an awareness of something out there, not the self. That's the objective side of the perception. But other awareness also arises from an awareness of something within. Call it a perception of need. Out of the depths I cry. But the cry is purposeful, full of expectation, whether that expectation be of threat or possibility. Other awareness seeks resources not possessed by the self. At the most elemental level, neither perception is a reasoned awareness. It is innate. It belongs to the nature of being. Now let me give an illustration. It's a level of being far removed from where we're going, but it's thought-provoking nonetheless. It has to do with perception, the structure of consciousness, in the animal kingdom, of which we're learning a great deal these days. On the internet recently was a story, pictures and videos, and all of scuba divers, I believe, off the coast of Florida, I think. I'm not certain. The two scuba divers were in a favorite location when a mature manta ray appeared. Now, a manta ray is an animal of the sea that looks like a large kite. It has a huge oval mouth for filtering water, lots of water, and it has wide-set eyes on both sides of the mouth. The divers had seen the manta ray on previous occasions, and this time it circled repeatedly in a non-threatening way until the divers saw that the manta ray had fish hooks embedded below one of its eyes. They realized it was asking for help. One of the divers surfaced, retrieved a pair of pliers from his boat above, returned to the depths, and was able to gently remove the fish hooks. The manta ray then circled as in a gesture of thanks and swam off. To me, this revealed a depth of self and other awareness I had not thought about. And there are countless other illustrations that could be cited. Now, this is the point. the phenomenon we're talking about of profound self-awareness on the one hand and other awareness on the other is not just a characteristic of human being or even the animal kingdom. It is a characteristic of all life. Self-awareness and other awareness came into being simultaneously, the two ends of the same pole, and they are the sine qua non of living organisms. You know, I'm not a biologist, but I learn from those who are. And the person most responsible for causing me to think about the cognitive structure of prayer, out of the depths I cry to thee, is the microbiologist Lynn Margulis. At the time of her death, Margulis was the distinguished professor of geosciences at the University of Massachusetts in Amherst. She died in 2011, was just 73 years of age. She also happened to have been the first wife of Carl Sagan, the popular cosmologist and TV personality of the 1980s and early 90s. Margulis has been described as bold and radical, and she was also known for often caustic criticism of others. In particular, I think, because her own work was often treated in that way. Lynn Margulis was particularly critical of the neo-Darwinian interpretation of evolution and its advocates, such as the English biologist Richard Dawkins, whose book, The Selfish Gene, she roundly criticized. She took on the highly revered Harvard paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould, whose theories she referred to as codified ignorance. Her argument was this: you cannot make pronouncements about the mechanisms of evolution by simply looking at a fossil record, in this case the Burgess Shale, as Gould had done, that is a mere 500 million years old, when the appearance of life and its evolution began 3 billion years earlier. Go back to the beginning, she said, and she had a point. Anyway, with that willingness to speak her mind, you probably would not be surprised to learn that Lynn Margulis had no patience for religion or theology, calling religion, some of its language, absolute nonsense. She found the notion that human beings stood at the pinnacle of evolution and therefore occupying a special place, as in the Genesis accounts of creation, laughable. And her term for Homo sapiens, that's you and me, was, quote, upright mammalian weeds, unquote. But I've learned not to expect scientists of almost any stripe to be conversant with theology or even philosophy, though in that regard, European scientists are better trained than American ones. So when a scientist is not informed, I'm not surprised. Nevertheless, Lynn Margulis was an award-winning microbiologist, and many of her most important ideas have been accepted as true. When she rejected the familiar catchwords of traditional evolutionists, such as natural selection, survival of the fittest, chance mutation, and the like, I took notice. The term most associated with the work of Lynn Margulis' theory of evolution is symbiosis, meaning living together, in this case for mutual benefit. She did not coin the term, but she added and developed it. What I learned from Lynn Margulis is this: there is no life without self-awareness and other awareness. That awareness, plus the ability to replicate itself through DNA and RNA, and to do so forever, is exactly what life is. Microbes, the smallest forms of life, are single, highly complex cells surrounded by a membrane. That membrane gives form and individuality to the single cell. These microbes are self-aware. They can reproduce themselves because they are aware of themselves as selves. Her point is that evolution began as these smallest of all organisms, microbes, learned how to live together as cells for mutual benefit, sometimes, as in our own bodies, living in, the word there is endosymbiosis, not just alongside other organisms. Now, the technical word for self-awareness is proprioception. It's simply a Latin word term meaning the same thing, self-perception or self-awareness. The proprioceptors in your own body tell you when you're turning or standing still or lying down or falling, so on. And proprioception preceded conscious self-perception. In her little book, Symbiotic Planet, Margulis puts it this way, quote, "Without the other, we do not survive." It's not the phenomenon of symbiosis that intrigues me here. It's her description of the first living entity, a single cell, a bacterium, so complex that it had made its own DNA. What distinguishes a living mixture of chemical compounds, she says, from a non-living compound is the microbe's ability to reproduce itself. And it does this only because it is self-aware. She writes, and I quote, "Chemical systems lack selves. They cannot make more selves. Life is a series of selves, organisms, or cells, C-E-L-L-S, unquote. So this is the point I'm driving at. Awareness, self-experience, is a structure of being, not a psychological epiphenomenon. Self-awareness and other awareness are concomitant structures of being. Both characterize and are indispensable to life. Self-awareness and other awareness are constitutive of life from its very beginning. The awareness caused or enabled the first living cell to create its own DNA, its own abecedary, that in time produced a brain capable of language and thought. At the human level, the newborn cries before it is conscious of crying. It cries for it is cognitively aware of any lack or need. The newborn's cry presupposes an answer, and not just any answer. The newborn's cry presupposes a saving answer. Without the objective out there of care, in this case, a mother's care, the subjective self could not come into being. Lynn Margulis called human beings upright mammalian weeds, and she did so because she ignored the most astonishing entity in the entire universe, the phenomenon of analytical self-consciousness, and its even more astonishing ability to know itself and its world. In human beings, the universe, as a universe, becomes aware of itself. No weed can do that. In consciousness, awareness transcends matter and enters into the life of the spirit. The manta ray that seeks help from scuba divers trusts in kindness as a structure of being on which it may call, as it called on the kindness of scuba divers. To trust in kindness as a structure of being is not a feeling. It is an entrance into a reality made possible by symbiotic consciousness. As that first living form turned to the other of which it was aware for food and symbiotic techniques of survival, so the human being turns, not to any created thing, but to the Creator of all things. It turns to this holy other in wonder and thanksgiving. To be human is to hear the call of being. It is a call of that which we are aware. We call it truth, beauty, goodness. Christians call it the kingdom of God. Faith in the reality of these things, of love, truth, beauty, goodness, purpose, is a choice. Faith chooses to believe in that which it seeks. It's a wager, a risk taken. Such faith, the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber once said, is entrance into a reality that cannot otherwise come into being, just as that manta ray risked trusting in the kindness of two scuba divers and was healed. Prayer is, I think, the ultimate step in that movement that begins in the molecular structure of life itself, in which self-awareness is tied to the other, in which it already lives and moves and has its being. This is Richard Solon.
You've been listening to Solon and Solon, Letters to the Inquiring Mind on Theology and Scripture. If you're enjoying this series, please take a moment and rate us on iTunes. You can learn more about this podcast at solonandsolon.com.